Hey, Summit, I am Todd, and I'm one of your pastors here at all of our campuses before Pastor JD begins continuing in our study with Romans that we've been going through this past year. I wanted to take and give you all of our campuses a quick update of what has been happening this past year as he has been serving as the president of the Southern Baptist Convention. He has been serving, and he's had two primary priorities, if you will. One is to see that the gospel is above all, and a refocus that we as a convention of churches would put the gospel above all. And second is to make potlucks great again. And so we are excited about that. It's been a good year. No, in all seriousness, there are 48,000 independent autonomous churches in this convention of churches that, like ours, who are autonomous, they voluntarily come together for the sake of the mission and planting churches and sending missionaries. And so for this past year, what that has looked like for Pastor JD is he has wanted to refocus that no matter what cultural background or ethnic background or geographic or political background, that we would be a convention of churches that would see the gospel go forth and the name and fame of Jesus would be our number one priority. And so what that's looked like specifically is that we as a people would start to reflect the community in the United States and also point people to what heaven's going to look like. And so I'm excited to tell you that Pastor JD, our pastor, has appointed the most ethnically and gender diverse group of leaders in the history of the convention this past year, which is really exciting. Yes, you can applaud that. He has also taken what we've been doing here, Who's Your One? And he has brought it nationally where churches now, we've had over 27,000 sign up to say, we're going to do Who's Your One at our church. Because that means 15 million attendees could pick one person to say, this is the one person that I'm sharing Christ with and believing are going to come to faith in Jesus. In fact, I got a call this morning, I hadn't told you all this, from an old pastor friend in Florida. And he said, hey, make sure that Pastor JD knows this. We're doing Who's Your One, and an 87-year-old man gave his life to Christ this week and is getting baptized this morning, and he was somebody's one. So, lastly, Pastor JD's been working to mobilize the next generation of missionaries, and that's what we call the Go-To Initiative, where every college graduate in America says, you know what, I'm going to put my yes on the table, let God put it on the map. And I'm going to give the first 2 years after graduation to be a part of a church plant or go to the nations. And so that's what's been going on this past year. But also there's been a lot of heaviness. And we know that we've been having to deal with this issue of sexual abuse in churches all across the nation. And so last July, Pastor JD formed an advisory group. And they're going to be putting forth bold new recommendations that affect not only polity, but also culture. So that every church, starting with here at the Summit Church and to every church in the country, can be a safe place for all attendees and a refuge for those who are hurting. So Summit family, I tell you all of this weekend because this week, JD and Veronica are going to be heading to Birmingham, where JD will be presiding as the president over the world's largest business meeting with literally 10,000 people all having a voice, that are going to be voting on a lot of these measures, that they're going to be having missions emphasis to see enacted, and we're messengers from all 50 states. The world will be watching from different backgrounds, putting the gospel above all. So here's a request and why I'm bringing this to you, that we as a church would commit ourselves to pray for them as they lead over the next 2 weeks, that we would pray for them daily, and that we'd start by doing that this morning here in all of our services. So I've asked Bonnie Shrum, she's a member of our executive team, and I've asked her to come up and voice a prayer on behalf of all of us. And I thought that was special because Bonnie was on the search committee that first brought Pastor JD and Veronica here to the Summit Church 17 years ago. So Bonnie has seen a lot of the challenges and a lot of the opportunities, and this is a woman who has seen those opportunities and has prayed us through them, so I thought, what better person to pray with us? So Summit, at all of our campuses, wherever you are watching this here this morning, if you would extend a handout if you're physically able. In the book of Acts, the early church laid hands on those they were sending out into gospel ministry, and so let's pray for our pastor and for Veronica here this morning.
Let's pray. Father God, we thank you today for your sovereignty. God, we praise you that over the last 12 months, as JD has served as president, you have granted him favor. God, you have caused and brought about resolutions and actions that are necessary and needed for the kingdom of God, because we are all image bearers, regardless of our gender. God, we are image bearers of Christ, and that is who and what we want to be and what the convention wants to represent. God, I praise you for the gospel. I thank you for the good news that Jesus came, that he lived the life I could not live and died the death that I deserve so that I could live eternally with him. And God, would you, could you please make that above all? In 48,000 churches and in churches that profess Christ around the world, would your good news of the gospel be preeminent? Would it be the word that advances to the ends of the earth? And we do pray for more people to go. We pray that out of these missions initiatives, there will be more who are sent across the street to their neighbor or around the world to those who have never heard the name of Jesus Christ. God, we thank you for the diversity that you've brought about as you have recognized that the church should look like your kingdom. And God, it does not escape us. This meeting takes place in Birmingham, Alabama. It is a place that in the 60s was rife with racial strife. And God, you are going to send a group of people there by your power, by your will, Lord, to reconcile and to just prove that you are God of all. So Jesus, we pray for Pastor JD and Veronica. God, we pray that you will let them hear your voice and yours alone. God, that they will lean wholly and wholeheartedly into you. And God, we pray for the months ahead as JD begins his second year as presidency, that whatever it is that you want to accomplish, God, is what will happen. That all of it will take place for the glory of your name and the advancement of the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, to the ends of the earth. In the mighty, powerful, all-saving name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.
Amen, amen. Thank you so much for praying for me and for my wife and for what's ahead of us here in the next couple of weeks. And I would ask that you would continue to do that. I hope you understand that while I'm the one who serves in the capacity of president, I really do so as an extension of who you are. I'm first and foremost always pastor of the Summit Church. And the reason I'm doing what I'm doing is an extension of your faith, your commitment to evangelism, and it's allowing the grace that God has allowed us to experience here for us to be an encouragement and an influence to others. And so hope that you see this as an extension of the grace that God is pouring out here, and you will pray to that end. Just also so you know, Summit Church, that right after the Southern Baptist Convention is finished, my family and I are going to be leaving to spend a few weeks overseas, encouraging some of our mission families that have left the church and gone out and lived overseas in a, you know, one of our church planting contexts. We'll be first in Thailand, where I'll be speaking at a big conference over there with a lot of, not just Summit missionaries, but others from around the world. And then we're actually going to be living with a couple of our missionary families right in Southeast Asia, and just spending a few weeks doing so-called normal ministry over there. It'll really do a few things for me. One, it is kind of a break to get off of out of the normal routine. Secondly, it allows me just a chance to be less, you know, the guy on the stage and more just the guy who gets up in the morning and goes and tells people about Jesus. It allows my kids to be a part of ministry like that. Sometimes they have trouble just, you know, separating kind of what happens up here and the other capacities I serve with just, you know, a guy who tells people about Jesus because he loves him. And so we're really looking forward to this time. I wanted you to know that that's where I'll be, and ask you to pray for me. I want to tell you that you are totally in the best hands possible. We've got just a very capable pastoral team. In fact, starting next weekend, they're going to begin a series, a four-week series led by our teaching team. Pastor Derek, Pastor Will, Pastor Ricky, and Pastor Curtis are going to be preaching a series called Altar, Coming Face to Face with Jesus, where they go through different encounters that people have with Jesus in Scripture. It's going to be great. In fact, I promise you it will be so good that you will be like, why don't you stay over there in Southeast Asia a little longer? You're going to love it, I promise, okay? So that's what's coming for you in the next few weeks. But for today, we're going to continue on in our study of the book of Romans. So if you got your Bible, and I hope that you brought it, Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, the greatest chapter in the Bible. If you got your Romans journal, by the way, now maybe you brought that again, page 50 is where you can see the text of Scripture and a place to take notes. This is a precious chapter of the Bible. Believers in the worst conditions imaginable throughout history in every different continent on earth from all different cultures have found this to be maybe the most encouraging text of scripture that we find in all of the Bible, Romans chapter 8. Bible scholar N.T. Wright calls Romans 8 a veritable feast of Pauline themes that carries the power of the gospel in every verse. He says, if the church would just hoist its sails and catch the wind of Romans 8, there is no telling what would happen in the world as a result. For some of you that are more into the classical arts, you might know that Johann Sebastian Bach composed an entire cantata based solely off of this chapter. He thought it was so powerful in its beauty and its power. So having said that, here's my big challenge to you for the summer. Okay, I'm leaving for a few weeks here, so I got a challenge I'm going to leave you with. What if you memorized Romans 8 this summer? I promise you it would be better, it would be more refreshing than any book you've ever read, any vacation you've ever taken. If you, and if you're part of a family, you, your family, your small group committed to memorizing Romans 8, I promise you would look back on the summer of 2019 as the most powerful summer ever. Now listen, I've preached a couple messages on the first part of Romans 8 leading up to it. And then when I get back, I'll preach the last half of Romans 8. So right in the middle, you can memorize the whole thing and you'll never hear it the same way again, I promise, okay? All right, Romans chapter 8. That's, by the way, our high school and middle school students, many of them have already accepted that challenge. They are leading the way in this. And so we can join them in doing that, all right? All right, well, despite the fact that it is so beloved as a chapter, despite the fact that it's so beloved, there is some difference of opinion among Bible scholars about what the theme of Romans 8 actually is. Many say it's the Spirit of God because the Spirit is mentioned 17 different times in Romans 8. So obviously they say the Spirit is the primary theme. However, other scholars contend that it's all about assurance. I mean, just think, if you know anything about Romans 8, think of the many great verses in Romans 8 about assurance. Romans 8:1, there is therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Romans 8 verse 16, the Spirit and our heart testifies to our spirit that we are the children of God and cries out, Abba, Father in us. Romans 8:28, we know that he's working all things together for good. Romans 8:32, we know that nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. And they're like, obviously, it's about assurance. So, which is it? Is Romans 8 about the Spirit or is Romans 8 about assurance? Should we do a little vote here? Obviously, the best way to understand this is to put the two together and understand that the theme of Romans 8 is about the assurance that you and I have in the Spirit. Assurance in the Christian life comes from intimacy with the Spirit, the Spirit's primary role in your life. You want to know what it is? The primary role in your life is not to tell you what college to go to, not to tell you who to date, not to tell you various tips you need in life. The primary role, the Spirit's, is to give you assurance that you belong to God. So the question to ask from Romans 8 is this: how exactly does the Spirit give us assurance? How does it give us assurance? Because that's what the rest of Romans 8 is all about. Now listen, this is gonna be so helpful for you because it's gonna answer so many questions that some of you have about how to relate to the Spirit of God. This chapter is full of little phrases that Christians sometimes repeat, but honestly, candidly, are not quite sure exactly what they mean. For example, we read a verse like Romans 8:26, the Spirit intercedes for us in groanings that cannot be uttered. And people are like, I don't even know what that means. Does that mean if I had like spiritual ears, we'd hear these wail sound, well, you know, it's coming out of my heart, and that's the Spirit making groanings that cannot be uttered? Or verse 16, the Spirit testifies together with our spirit that we are God's children. And Christians sometimes wonder. A lot of times they won't vocalize this kind of doubt, but they're like, what is that? How exactly does the Spirit testify to us? Does that mean you like hear a voice every once in a while inside of you that whispers, hey, you're really a true Christian? Because some of you would say, I'm not sure I've ever actually heard that voice. In fact, if there is a voice, and this is me, JD, talking now, if there is a voice inside me talking like that, I feel like half the time it's telling me you're not really a Christian. I feel like that voice is whispering, hey, you got everybody else fooled, maybe even have yourself fooled. You talk a big game and you act the part really well, but I know what's going on in your heart and you're not actually a true Christian. I don't think you're really saved. So you're like, well, is that what it is? Maybe I'm not a Christian. Or is Paul talking about like a peaceful, easy feeling that, you know, just won't let you down, that just comes over you out of nowhere? And you're like, I'm not sure if that's a Bible verse or the lyrics to an Eagles song. I really genuinely can't remember, but I don't have peaceful, easy feelings that come over me. In fact, usually the feelings that come over me are unpeaceful, worried feelings that tell me that everybody's letting me down. And so is that what it's talking about? Is it this serene feeling? How do you know the Spirit of God is inside of you? What does it feel like for him to testify to you? What does the movement of the Spirit in you feel like? I've told you, so many Christians are confused by this. And listen, the Spirit of God does a lot of things, and I'm not trying to define or contain everything he does. But, you know, I told you of a guy I knew of in college who was a friend of a friend who he owned this recording studio. As part of his recording studio, he would give time for free to aspiring startup Christian artists. It was just his way of serving the kingdom. And so he said he had this one lady come in, and he said, man, he said, she came in, she asked for 2 or 3 hours, and I gave it to her. And he said, she brought a little prayer posse with her. And he said, I thought that was great. He said, you know, I hit record, she gets all set up, puts the headphones on, she starts singing. He says, man, I'm gonna tell you, she was actually really good. It was sounding really good. He said, about, you know, 2 minutes in though, she suddenly rips the headphones off and she says, it's no use. It's no use. He's not here. And he says, I was looking around like, who's not here? I'm here, you know. And she's like, the Spirit of God is not here. I need my prayer team to come in. And so the prayer team came in and they started to pray around the room and lay their hands on stuff. He said, then they pulled out this bottle of oil and started to anoint things with oil. And he says, I was kind of nervous because that's oil and this is really expensive equipment. He said, but I just sort of let it go. He said, after 5 or 10 minutes, she put the headphones back on. She started again, second time. He said, she sounded awesome. But same thing, after 2 minutes, he's not here. He brought the prayer posse back in. He said, we went through this 5 times. He said, we consumed about an hour, and I was starting to get a little irritated because you were wasting all this time, it seemed like. And he said, on her 5th time through, as she starts to sing, she gets about 10 seconds into the song, and I look down and realize that in her monitor, what's coming through her headphones, the reverb was not on. Now, I don't know if you know anything about recording, but reverb is basically what makes it sound full. And he said, I just reached down and turned it up, and all of a sudden her hands go up and she's like, hallelujah, he is here, he is here, he is here. And he said, I just didn't have the heart to tell her, man, I don't think that was a spirit, I think that was the reverb. So I'm not making fun of people who have these sensations, but you're like, what does it feel like? I mean, do you get emotional? Is that what it is? That's how you know the Spirit of God is near? Is it that you get like misty-eyed, or you get a tingly feeling, or the hair on your back, your neck stands up, or somehow it always corresponds with the pastor getting on an alliterated roll or a crescendo in the music? What does the Spirit of God, what does him testifying to you actually feel like? The point is many are confused. And so the next 7 verses of chapter 8 are gonna show you, number one, the necessity of the Spirit of God for the Christian life. Then number two, Paul's gonna show you the trajectory of the Spirit of God in your life. And number three, he's gonna show you the assurance from the Spirit. That's how we're gonna break this down. Number one, the necessity of the Spirit of God. In verses 12 and 13, Paul explains that only in the Spirit can we escape the power of sin. Verse 12, so then, brothers and sisters, we are not obligated to the flesh to live according to the flesh. So then points back to the point that Paul made in the previous 11 verses. And what was that main point? Remember last weekend? The main point was there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Paul is saying because Jesus put an end to sin through his death on the cross, you are no longer obligated to it. You've been released from it. Not obligated means no longer bound to it. We are no longer captive. It no longer owns us to insist that we obey its dictates. Through Jesus's death, he released us from the penalty of sin, but Jesus also resurrected, and that life imparted to us by his Spirit releases us from the power of sin. Make sure you get that straight, because many Christians only have a half gospel. They know that Jesus' death releases them from the penalty of sin. But Jesus didn't stay dead. He also raised from the dead, and his life releases you from the power of sin. You are released from the penalty of sin by his blood. You are released from the power of sin by his Spirit. Verse 13, because he says, if you live according to the flesh, you're going to die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, then you will live. Listen, let me give you one last warning on this, because this is the last time Paul is going to bring this up. And there's so many Christians that don't live with the reality of what I'm about to say. So listen one more time. Even if you are saved, even if you're saved and spirit-filled, sin is very much still alive in you. And you should never forget that. Because sin is a predator, and that predator is always on the prowl to destroy you. And that is true no matter how far you've gone, no matter how much you know, how long it has been, how much you have accomplished. I was talking one time with a Christian counselor named Paul David Tripp. You may recognize his name. He's actually spoken here at the church, authored a number of books, and is one of probably our country's most famous Christian counselors. And he and I were backstage at a conference we were both speaking at, and it was right after news had come out about another one of these, you know, pastors of one of these churches who was about my age had been discovered that, he was living some kind of double life, and they just fallen into sin and been disqualified from ministry. And I'll be totally honest with you, it was a little overwhelming to me because I knew this guy, and it seemed like there was a whole string of them. And I asked him, I said, what happens to these guys? How do I know it's not happening to me? Do they all have some like common thread through them? And he said, well, thought for a minute, he said, there's two things I see in these guys' lives. He said, number one is the absence of peer community. I don't mean they don't know anybody or they're isolated, because he said usually they're extroverts, so they're always around people. He said, but I mean peer community, people that can look into their eyes and tell them that what they're doing is wrong. He said, number two plays into that, and this is the more deadly of the two, he says, these guys forget the power of indwelling sin. They think that because they've accomplished so much in ministry and because they know so much now, that they get past the stage where they've got to be on the lookout for what sin is trying to do to them. And that is the surefire way to set up that predator to absolutely destroy you. So I want you to hear this again. I don't care how long it's been. I don't care how much you know. I don't care how much you've accomplished. Sin is still in there. That is, until you go to be with Jesus, sin is still in there, and it is looking for opportunity to destroy you. That's why the Puritan John Owen says, you gotta be killing sin or it's going to be killing you. There is no neutral spot with sin. You're either actively killing it or it is actively killing you. Most of us, however, what we do is we flirt with sin, and what we try to do is tame sin rather than kill it. But I've told you that that's as silly as those people who try to make a pet out of a predatory animal, right? Remember we talked about this a few weeks ago? People make these predatory animals and they make them pets because that's an exotic pet. Oh, isn't that awesome? And then everybody's shocked when, you know, Fluffy the cougar, you know, flips a switch and all of a sudden eats somebody and hurts them. One of our staff members showed me an article this week from his hometown newspaper with this headline: Pet Bear Kills Pennsylvania Woman. This came from his hometown. You read the article, the pet bear's name was Teddy, right? She'd had Teddy for nine, he was a black bear. She'd had him for 9 years. Right, and then all of a sudden, you know, just the bear switches one day and mauls her and kills her. They did all these interviews with these people, you know, in her neighborhood, and they were all like surprised. The one was like, she was such a good person. We just thought she had a strange hobby. Listen, I don't doubt that she was a good person. I really don't. But keeping a bear in your house is not a strange hobby, like scrapbooking or collecting stamps. I don't care if you name it Teddy. My kids are not coming over to hang out at your house, okay? All right, we're gonna do play dates at my house, because sooner or later, bears are always gonna do what bears do. Just like sin will always do what sin does. You cannot tame it. You have to be killing it, or it will be killing you. The point is, as a Christian, you've always gotta be fighting sin in the spirit, and make sure that you know, let's make sure we state the obvious here. Make sure you note that Paul says it's only by the Spirit that you can hope to do this. If by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, it is then that you will live. My friend Matt Chandler says, fighting sin without the Spirit is like open hand slapping a bear. It's just not gonna go well for you. Might feel good when you do it once, but it's not gonna go well after that. I know that many of us feel defeated by sin because, many of you feel defeated by sin because you've been trying to fight the impulses of sin through the powers of the flesh. You've got to learn to fight sin and the power of the Spirit. Now, this is one of those moments where everybody goes like this, mm-hmm, that's right, Pastor. And if I ask you, what does that mean? You'd be like, I don't know, right? What does it mean to fight sin by the power of the Spirit? People are like, is that like the Force? Is it like something like Star Wars where Luke is like, you know, like use the Force, Luke? Or, you know, is that evangelism of the power of the Spirit? Is that like, you know, these are not the droids that you are looking for? What, how do you summon up the power of the Spirit in your life? Right, I mean, be honest, do you really know how to do that? Like what switch do you flip to go from the flesh to the Spirit? So let me give you a little quick five-step process that fighting in the Spirit always entails. Okay, number one, the first is humble confession. Humble confession. The opposite of this is what your instinct tells you to do, and that is to hide your faults and keep your faults to yourself. Because that way you can maintain the illusion that you've got everything together and nobody sees the mess that you actually are. But that is a mistake. Because there are certain things that God can only heal, that God will only heal when you bring them into the light. There are certain kinds of moral mildew on the soul that you can only get rid of by exposing it to the light of God's presence. That's why James 5 says, confess your faults one to another, and then you will be healed. By the way, this doesn't mean you got to tell everybody everything. Nobody wants you to go home today and put on Facebook every dark secret that you've ever had. We don't want to read that, okay? But you don't tell everybody everything, but you need to tell some people that are close to you. You need to let them see what's going on in your heart. Maybe it's a trusted friend, it's a counselor, it's your small group, but there are certain things that the Spirit of God only does when you bring them into the light of day. Number two, it always involves total surrender. Total surrender, and I mean this in contrast to a negotiated settlement with God, which is what most people want, right? Right? I mean, you know, they come to church thinking, I need God to add a little bit of religion back into my life. I need God to give me a stable family, right? What do I gotta do to be a good Christian? But that won't work because God, the Holy Spirit, is not a force you can employ. You don't grow stronger in the Spirit, so to speak. The Holy Spirit is a person that you surrender to. And when you say no to the Holy Spirit, even about a small thing, you cut yourself off from fellowship with Him. And when you cut yourself off from fellowship with Him, not only do you lose His presence, you also lose His power. Number three, after total surrender, you've got reassurance in the gospel. The Holy Spirit, the primary things He does. And by the way, I'm not saying He doesn't guide you. I'm not saying He doesn't speak in all these ways. But the primary thing He does is He reassures you in the gospel. The Spirit breaks sin's hold on you by reminding you of your full acceptance with the Father. Because the power of new life, we saw this last week, flows only from assurance in the gospel, which is a little counterintuitive for most people, right? Because when Jesus would release people from the power of sin, remember John 8 last week, I told you, when He would release people from the power of sin, He would start with acceptance and use that to move them toward change. So when He's dealing with the woman caught in adultery, He says, neither do I condemn you, acceptance, now therefore go and sin no more. He put acceptance, neither do I condemn you, before change, go and sin no more, because He knew she would never have the power to change until she had felt the power of acceptance. So the Spirit of God, His role is to remind you, in whatever mess you're in, you belong to God. And I've told you that's the irony of the Christian life, is that the only ones who ever get better are those who understand that their acceptance with God is not conditioned on their getting better. And that's what the Spirit does. Number three. Number four, memorizing specific scripture. When Jesus fought Satan in the wilderness and resisted his temptations, what did He use? Specific scripture that dealt with the temptation. Paul calls the Word of God in Ephesians 6 the sword of the Spirit. The Spirit uses scripture as His weapon. Trying to battle temptation and sin without a thorough knowledge of scripture is like going into a gunfight without a gun. Y'all, not even Jesus would do that. And you understand that Jesus' character was stronger than yours. You get that, right? He was the Son of God. You're not. But if even Jesus, the Son of God, thought that He needed scripture to fight temptation, how much more should you? Which means you ought to be memorizing scripture. Start with Romans 8 that I've given to you. Y'all, listen, if this right here, this moment, if this is the only scripture intake that you get week by week, you are never going to be able to resist the temptations and the confusion of Satan. Satan's attacks on you are daily, which means that your scripture intake must be daily as well. Number five, last one, don't just avoid sin. Don't just avoid sin, pursue wisdom. Most Christians walk through life trying to see like how close they can get to the borders of sin without actually crossing it. right? That's God's rules. Like, don't cross these lines, but how close can I get and I'd still be okay? That's not the way to walk with the Spirit. When you're walking with the Spirit, you're not trying to avoid sin. You're trying to be in fellowship with Him. And man, that means the question is not what is not sinful that I can get away with. The question is, what does the Spirit of God want me to do in this situation? And that changes your calculus from what is not sin to what is the wisest thing to do here. Because what the Spirit wants you to do is always what the wisest thing to do is. Paul tells us there are many things that are lawful. They're not sinful, but they're not helpful. That means certain choices may not be sinful per se, but they don't align you with the Spirit's will. And so you get the power of the Spirit by being in fellowship with Him. And when you're in fellowship with Him, then you have His presence, and with His presence comes His power. So those are five ways that you can fight sin in the Spirit. Listen, you understand the Spirit of God is not merely trying to curb your behavior, right? The Spirit of God didn't show up and say, stop it, cut it out. That's my job. That's what I do. I tell you, stop it, cut it out. The Spirit of God changes your heart so that you begin to desire God's will, where you begin to seek righteousness because you love righteousness. God is not just after obedience, Paul tells us. He's after a whole new kind of obedience, a Spirit-fueled obedience that comes from the Spirit fighting sin in your life. So that's the necessity of the Spirit, okay? So number two, let's go from there to the trajectory of the Spirit. The trajectory of the Spirit, where is He taking you? Verse 14, for all those led by God's Spirit are God's sons. The question you should ask here is, led by God, where? Is He talking about people who get messages from the Spirit spelled out in their Cheerios or their alphabet soup each day, or who have things whispered to them about other people? Is He talking about when the Spirit shows up and gives you clarity about some decisions? Because some of you say, I just don't know how much that happens to me, and how do I know I'm actually being led by God's Spirit? Right? And you know, like, is that what it means? I knew a guy, I didn't know him personally, but I was in college. I used to watch a lot of his preaching tapes. And this guy, I mean, he was a great preacher. But sometimes in the middle of a point, he would just stop and he'd be like, hold on, something's coming through. Okay, I got it. No, I can't tell them that, they'll get mad. Oh, slow down, God, I can't take all this in. And he'd have the conversation with the Almighty right there on stage, and then he'd turn around and he would relate to us. Now, I'm gonna tell you, it was a great theatrical trick because we were all paying attention when he got done with that conversation. But you're like, I just don't know if that happens to me a lot, and is that really what it's talking about, that I'm engaging and being led by God's Spirit? Most Christians interpret this verse something like that, but y'all, look at the context. Look at the context. You know that's always the rule in Bible interpretation, is look at the context. And what does the context say? Hold on. Okay, I'll tell them that, I'm kidding. All right. When Paul says led by God's Spirit, he means led by the Spirit into Christ's likeness. Led by the Spirit into works of life. If the Spirit, Paul says, is moving you that direction, then you can have the assurance that you are God's sons. Now, by the way, ladies, don't feel left out here by the fact that Paul said you are God's sons and not you are His sons and daughters. He intentionally uses only sons here because sons in those days, firstborn sons, got all the inheritance. So it's actually better for you that he said sons and not sons and daughters, because he wants you ladies to know that you got all the same amount of inheritance that's coming to a firstborn son, Jesus. And so we're all in Christ, the firstborn sons of God. All right, so just like men are included when Paul calls the church the bride of Christ, so daughters are included in the analogy of sons, okay? Point is, if the Spirit is leading you toward Christ's likeness, then you have the assurance that you are God's sons. By the way, this is usually a gradual process, sometimes painfully slow. Don't get discouraged if it doesn't seem to be happening more dramatically and more quickly than you want it to. Rarely does it happen in these big, dramatic, ecstasy-filled moments. Spirit growth is usually gradual and slow. It's honestly like watching your kids grow. And you parents know, you kind of look at your kids one day and you're like, when did they become adults, right? It seems like just yesterday they were toddling around the house. You look at them day by day and you don't notice anything. I never say, wow, what a day you had yesterday. But I look over time and they are dramatically different. So it is very slow. And by the way, it's very painful. I can say that from personal experience, is that I always want the Spirit of God to grow me through ecstatic moments of worship and being on a spiritual mountaintop. That's rarely when God does any of His best work in my life. He does His best work in those valleys where there's brokenness and there's pain and there's sometimes humiliation. Anybody testifying here with me on that? Is that where it happens to you too? That's where God does His best work in me. It is painful, it is slow, but make no mistake, if the Spirit really is in you, this is where He's taking you. The Spirit's one indispensable goal for you is to make you just like Jesus, just like him. To love what he loves, to seek what he seeks, to hate what he hates, to do what he does. And if the Spirit of God is really inside you, he's always moving that direction. By the way, is that what you signed up for when you became a Christian? Is this where you thought you were going? I ask that because some people are surprised, even scandalized, when I try to suggest to them that God's goal for them is to make them just like Jesus and he'll be satisfied with nothing less. I'm like, wait a minute. No, I came to God because I thought he could help make me a better person. And I needed a fire escape from hell, and I needed some stability in my family, and I needed some meaning in my life, and I needed somebody to fix my marriage. But complete Christ-likeness, total devotion wholeheartedly to God, that feels a little overboard. I read this poem the other day that I thought perfectly captured this sentiment in church. It goes like this: I would like $3 of God, please. Not enough to explode my soul or disturb my sleep, but just enough of him to equal a cup of warm milk or a snooze in the sunshine. I don't want enough of him to make me love my political enemies or to open my home to the immigrant. I want ecstasy, not a transformation. I want the warmth of the womb, not the trauma of a new birth. I want a pound of the eternal in a paper sack, please. I would like just $3 worth of God, please. Paul would say, sorry, but we don't sell that here. And I will say at the Summit Church, we don't sell it either. The Spirit's goal for you is Christ-likeness. He is satisfied with nothing less. And if and only if he is moving you toward that, you can be assured that he is at work within you. Which leads me to the last thing. Number three, the assurance from the Spirit. Paul says, for you did not receive a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear. Instead, you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. Now, Abba there is not the name of a hokey band from the 70s, okay? Take a chance on me. This is not that kind of Abba. This is the Aramaic word for father. Now, here's something interesting. Abba. Virtually every language has at least two words for father, including Aramaic, right? So one word for father usually is like father, and then what the other word is always like dada or daddy, right? In English, dada, Spanish, papa, in Indonesian, bapa. In Turkish, baba. Guess who comes up with that second word? It's always the kid. The toddler comes up, the baby comes up with it. Humans have a primordial desire to reach out for a parent. And when we do that, what are we looking for? When your spirit first cries out, daddy, abba, what are you looking for? You're looking for somebody who will love you perfectly and who is capable of taking care of you. That's what our spirit is yearning for when we cry out, Abba. But here's what we find. Our earthly fathers, no matter how good they are, cannot fully fulfill that. Even good dads eventually let us down, if for no other reason that they can't be with us forever. And so we go through life looking for that fulfillment and security that we were first yearning for when we cried out, Dada. So we search for it in romance. This is going to be the missing piece. This is going to be what makes me feel secure and have meaning. Or we look forward in our reputation. If I can have this kind of reputation, I'll feel like I'm significant. Then I'll feel like I'm worthy of that love that I've been always yearning for. Or we look forward in financial security. This is the safety I've always wanted. It's in this bank account and this 401k. And Paul says, no, that Abba Father that you've always yearned for, God answers that yearning in Christ. And when he does, that releases you from the spirit of slavery and the spirit of fear. What does spirit of slavery and spirit of fear means? Well, to be a slave of something means that you have to obey it all the time. What happens is when you're without Christ, you've come up with something that you think will give you meaning and significance and security. And you think, if I can obtain that, then I'll have those things. And you become a slave to that. And so you gotta get up and go to the job. And you gotta work overtime. And you gotta just constantly stress about it, because unless you get to this spot here, well, you're not gonna have the meaning and security, and maybe it's in romance, and so you think, well, I've gotta find the right person, and I think I'm married maybe not to the right person because they're not doing it for me anymore, and so I'm a slave to finding that right person. Or maybe it's some other thing that you put in there that is just, you are a slave to it, and you feel like I've gotta do it to obtain this, and that always leads to fear, because now you're obsessed with, what if I lose it? What if I can't get it? What if things don't work out for me? You start to look at your circumstances and you start to panic, because you're like, well, what if these circumstances never quite work out? What if life unravels? Am I gonna be forsaken? Or sometimes you even look at your circumstances and you'll just look at them and you'll say, well, this is how it always works out for me. Life never works out. You feel alone. You feel fearful. That is the spirit of slavery and fear that you live under. Paul says the spirit of adoption, by which you cry out, Daddy, Abba, Father, that's what banishes the spirit of fear and the spirit of slavery. Because the spirit of adoption assures you through the promises of Scripture that you are fully loved by an omnicompetent Father and you are fully protected in Him. Therefore, you are no longer slaves. You need to be afraid. You are sons who stand secure. If you had the blessing of having a good father, and I know not everybody in here did, I understand that. But if you had the blessing of having a good father, don't you remember how you looked at your dad when you were young? Don't you remember how awesome and powerful he seemed? How safe you felt around him? You know, it seemed like my dad could fix anything with a pocket knife. It didn't matter what we were doing, hunting, fishing. I had a splinter, the car broke down, the TV's reception wasn't coming in right. Out come that little case pocket knife, and 10 minutes later, everything was fine. Even now, if like my iPhone's not working, my first instinct to hand it to my dad, be like, can you fix this with your pocket knife and let him go to work on it? It just seemed like he could fix anything. He was omnicompetent. As a kid, I just felt safe when he was around. And so one of my biggest fears was the thought of him or my mom going away. In fact, my dad, who is now a member of our church here at the Summit Church and actually in this service right here, he tells the story of taking me out camping one weekend when I was, I think he said like 5 years old. It was my first overnight camping trip, just me and him. And he said, I slept all night in the tent with my hand on his belly. And he asked me the next morning why I had slept with my hand on his belly. And I told him I was afraid that I'd wake up in the middle of the night and he'd be gone and I'd be left out there by myself in the woods. Now, my dad would ask me to point out here that he had not done anything that would justify that fear. Okay, just he had a son with a hyperactive imagination, and that's just part of the territory. But that was my greatest terror, right? I mean, hello, Pennsylvania bear mauls woman in her home. So what's Teddy doing out in the woods there? I don't know what's going on, right? So the fear is to be stuck somewhere scary without him. Now, I'm all grown up. You're all grown up, most of you. Isn't that really, I mean, we may not be afraid in the same ways, but isn't that kind of a metaphor of what we're still afraid of? To wake up in the wilderness kind of alone and untaken care of, Paul says, good news. You don't ever have to be afraid like that anymore because you're a beloved son. You're a beloved son and God has promised never to leave you or forsake you. You don't even have to keep your hand on his belly all night because he has got a nail-scarred hand laying on you. And as long as that hand is laying on you, you don't even have to keep your hands on him because he will never leave you or forsake you, and his blood is the guarantee of that. That's why, you know, one of the other places in the New Testament, we see that phrase, Abba, Father, is in the Garden of Gethsemane right before Jesus goes to the cross. And that was a point where Jesus calls out to his father, Daddy! Except for the one time in history that call is not returned. In fact, there's nothing but silence. Because in the Garden of Gethsemane, God was turning his face away from Jesus. And because God turned his face away from Jesus when he cried out, Abba, Father, I can be absolutely certain that God will never turn his face away from me when I call out, Abba, Father, because he was forsaken so I could have the assurance of being forgiven. He was pushed away so that I would never have to fear being pushed away and that I would always be drawn close. And that assurance changes my view of everything. I don't have to be afraid of bad circumstances. I don't need good circumstances to give me insecurity and joy because I've got a heavenly father, an omnicompetent, never stopping, never giving up father who watches over all things and promises to use even bad circumstances for my good and for his glory. That means that I don't have to find fulfillment in various things because I've got a heavenly father who gives me those things. I have the assurance that in everything I am being guided and directed by the Abba Father who has given me the spirit to help me pray in those moments and will work all things out according to his plan. Because he is omnicompetent and because he is all loving, I never have to be subject to the spirit of slavery or fear again. Yo, listen, this is everything in Christianity. Reminds me of this quote I love by J.I. Packer, one of my favorite theologians. If you want to judge how well a person understands Christianity, find out how much he makes of the thought of being God's child and having God as his father. You want to know how much you know about Christianity? Don't tell me about all your Bible doctrine. Don't give me your 5 points of Calvinism. That's not in that. The whole measure of it is this. Find out how much you make of the thought of being God's child and having God as your father. If that's not the thought that prompts and controls his whole outlook on life, his worship, his prayer, Well, he does not understand Christianity very well at all. I don't care how many degrees he has. I don't care how spiritual he seems. If he doesn't live in the security of having a heavenly Father who is guiding and directing everything, he doesn't understand Christianity at all. Verse 16, the Spirit himself, you see, testifies together with our spirit that we are God's children. The Spirit testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. So again, how does he testify? How does he testify? Again, in context, through the evidence of a changed life. You start to possess the fruits of the Spirit. You desire closeness to God. You and other people around you can see you changing. By the way, here's a little insight, a little pro tip. It's usually other people that can see you changing before you know that you're changing. One of my favorite scenes in Pilgrim's Progress. Pilgrim's Progress, another one of those classic books that everybody's heard about, nobody's read. Okay, you should read that one this summer if you've never read it. Pilgrim's Progress. Christian goes up into the interpreter's house, which represents the Holy Spirit. When he comes down, the interpreter has given him a new set of clothes. He's traded his rags for this bright, shiny set of clothes. But when he looks in the mirror, he can't see them, right? He just sees the old clothes. But everybody else around him can see them. And John Bunyan was trying to show you that when the Spirit of God begins to put virtue in your heart, usually you're the last person to see it. And that's why you have to have other people in your life that are speaking into your life and calling out and saying, man, I see this developing in you. And that is the Spirit of God in you. It's why we push small groups so forcefully here. So he gives you assurance through a changed life, and he gives you assurance through the promises of the gospel. He whispers in your heart gospel promises, even, listen, when everything in your heart doubts him. Hear me, I'm not talking about a serene, peaceful, easy feeling that just comes over you and you feel like a warm cup of coffee. I'm not talking about that. What the Spirit is talking about here is when, in the midst of a heart in turmoil, you start to believe the promises of the gospel. You may not have peace and love and groovy vibes coming out your heart, but you start to say, I believe the gospel is true, and I believe I got a heavenly Father. And in the midst of a heart in turmoil, you believe the promises even when everything in your heart doubts them. In fact, for some of you, he might be saying that to you this weekend. You come in here in the midst of financial difficulty, and he's saying, no, you're my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased, and I will take care of all your needs through Christ Jesus. You come in the midst of marital difficulty, he says, yeah, but there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You come in the midst of an addiction that you have fallen to for the 10,000th time, and he says, yeah, but as far as the east is from the west, that's how far I've separated your sin from you. You just got a diagnosis of terminal illness, and he says, yep, but as high as the heavens are above the earth, that's how great my love is for you. You come in this weekend, and you got a wandering child, and he says, surely he has borne our grief and carried our sorrow, and that you don't walk through this alone. You've got to believe those things right now. And that is the evidence of the Spirit of God. If you believe them, testifying to you, you are a child of God. Verse 17 might be the best part of this whole thing, the last verse. And if we're children, we're also heirs. Heirs of God. Heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ in adoption. Everything that belongs to the adoptive parent becomes the possession of the child who is adopted. Child even takes the parent's name. I've got a friend who adopted a couple of children from another country. He did it several years ago, and he had to take on substantial health risk and health care costs in order to take them into his family, but he gladly paid them. Not too long ago, one of the kids got accused of something, and it was this big legal thing. My friend had to pay $200,000 in legal fees to help this kid get out of this problem. He says, I don't regret any of it. He says, because I gladly took this on when I adopted this child into my family. This is what we get in Christ. Even after we rejected him, he voluntarily took on all of our problems and gave to us the full abundance of his treasure. Even better, he says, co-heirs with Christ. Co-heirs with Christ. This means, listen, that whatever Christ has coming to him, you now have coming to you. Just let that sink in for a minute. Whatever Christ has coming to him, you now have coming to you because you're a co-heir with him. You know, serving in this role that I serve now as president of the SBC, I get to be around some really interesting people. And I was at an event once not long ago where I got to meet the son, who's a Christian, of one of America's wealthiest businessmen. Now, I'll admit to you again, okay? I'm just going to tell you straight up right here. I just kind of wanted to be friends with this guy. He was about my age. I was like, I really want to be friends. You want to know why? Because I want to know what it's like to eat just the crumbs that fall off that dude's table, right? Like, hey, I can't use my Super Bowl tickets this year. Would you like them? Yes, I would. Hey, my family has an extra jet we can't figure out what to do with. Would you like to use it? Well, yes, I would, right? That's. I just want to be, what if I found out that not only By the way, he never returns my text messages, so that's not what happened. But what if I found out that not only was I going to be his friend, what if I found out that I was going to now be his co-heir and that everything that was coming to him was going to come to me? And Paul said, that would be a pitifully small dream if you understood that you're actually a co-heir with Christ. You get so much more. I mean, forget Super Bowl tickets. You're going to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Forget the jet. You're going to fly with the angels. Forget his mountain chalet. You got a mansion prepared in heaven with streets of gold. It's all coming to you. So that's going to change your perspective in the midst of suffering, which, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. Paul indicates here where he's about to turn next in Romans 8. You're going to have to wait a few weeks to get to this. But the road ahead for Christians is one of suffering. Paul says that is always going to happen. Persecution, unpopularity, it's always ahead. We're going to look at that in future weeks. But for now, I just want to ask you this question, because this is what I think Paul is asking you here. Is Jesus worth this to you? If all you get for following Jesus, if all you get is not prosperity, if what you get is suffering and persecution and even poverty, if that's the price, is Jesus worth that to you? Because Paul would say 10,000 times yes, 10 billion times yes, I'm a co-heir with Christ. And no amount of suffering I could ever go through would not take away from the chance to be glorified with him. And so I'll take temporary suffering if it means eternal glory, right? And here's even the better part, Paul says, is while I'm waiting for that eternal glory, I get to do it in the presence of the Spirit. People who've gone through suffering always tell me, they're like intense suffering, they say the sweetest thought, the best possible thing was that in the midst of my darkest days, knowing that the Spirit of God was right there with me, suffering alongside of me. I was suffering with him and he was suffering with me. And he was crying every tear, he was feeling every heartache and every pain, and he just stood with me in the moment of my persecution, my trial, my suffering. Is Jesus worth it? Paul would say 10,000 times yes. 10,000 times yes. Are you willing to forsake all and follow Jesus to let his Spirit have complete way in your life? There's only one way to be released from the penalty of sin, through accepting the blood of Jesus as your payment for your sin. There's only one way to release from the power of sin, and that is to let the Spirit of God have complete way in your life. Have you ever done that? Because if not, I want to give you a chance to do it right now. I want to give you a chance to forsake religion and start pursuing relationship to the Father through the Holy Spirit. Why don't you bow your heads, if you would. All of our campuses, bow your heads with me. Romans is a very simple message, friends. A lot of chapters, but one simple message. You can't save yourself. You can't save yourself from the penalty of sin, so Jesus died in your place. And you got to receive it as a gift. That's the only way you can take it, is as a gift. Part B of that message is you can't save yourself from the power of sin, and only the Spirit can do that. Have you ever surrendered to him totally and just said, Spirit, have your way in my life. I'll follow you now. If you've never received Jesus as Savior, or at least you're not sure that you have, or never surrendered your life to the Holy Spirit, you can do that right now by saying something like this. Lord Jesus, I know that I can't save myself. Say it to him in your own words. I know that I can't save myself. So I open my heart for you to save me and for your Spirit to begin to lead me. I surrender. Now, with every head bowed, every eye closed at every campus, if you prayed that prayer with me right now, either for the first time, or maybe for the first time you feel like you really understood it, could you just lift your hand where you are, whether I can see you or not, just lift your hand. This is an important moment for you just to acknowledge it between you and God. Just lift your hand up, hold it up for just a minute, and say, yes, this weekend I am praying that prayer for the first time. Father, I pray for every hand that is raised here at the Summit Church, for those I can see and the ones that I cannot. God, I pray that this would be an eternal moment of eternal significance, and that, God, you would complete the work that you are beginning in them. We pray and ask this, God, in Jesus' name. In Jesus' name, amen.